As I said last week, over the next number of weeks, and particularly through the month of June, it's what I would term as bitty. There's things happening and so on. And so I don't want to begin something a little bit more long-term until after, God willing, the month of June is by, and we come into July and onwards. So it is that over the next mornings, as last Lord's Day morning, we're just going to consider various texts, and for a while we'll move around the scripture over the next little while before we tackle something a little bit more in depth. So let's turn to the passage of God's word that we read, Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and we're going to consider the words of verse 35, Mark 1 and verse 35. And we read there, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed," and there he prayed. What's the first word or words that come to mind when it is that you hear the name Jesus being uttered? Perhaps it's sin, perhaps it's love, perhaps it's crucifixion, perhaps it's death, perhaps it's resurrection, a healer, teacher, miracle worker, and so on. And it is that all these things are true, that when we hear the name of Jesus, and the hymn writer reminds us how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. And it is that by God's grace that we are able to consider all these wonderful things that are part and parcel of the person and the work of Christ, and as that work is applied to us in redemption. And our hope and standing with God is in the basis of what it is that Christ has done. But I really wonder how often it is that when we hear the name of Jesus, that the first word that comes to mind is prayer. And when it is that I say prayer, I'm not thinking particularly about the fact that we as God's people are called to the place and posture of prayer, but I'm thinking in terms of the fact that the gospel writers, as well as presenting us with a Jesus who is a great healer, who is a great teacher, who is one who is love in terms of what he says and does, and who did many wonderful things, and many were blessed during his earthly ministry, that it is that the gospel writers also present him as a man of prayer. Not only is he presented in the Gospels as a man of prayer, but it is that he's presented as one who at various places and at various times that he was found in the exercise of prayer, in the attitude of prayer, and in the posture of prayer. It is that we live at a time when there's that saying, and we hear it fairly often, "What would Jesus do?" But I would say to us this morning that if we're going to ask that sort of question, that rather than asking what would Jesus do, that we really should be asking what did Jesus do, rather than what it is that Jesus would do. Because when it is that we ask what would Jesus do, we're really dealing with subjective things at that point, and it is on the basis of perhaps what we think, what we have extrapolated from the scriptures and so on, and seeking to give an answer to what it is that we think Jesus would do in a particular situation or circumstance. But when it is that you ask the question, what is it that Jesus did? It's something that's objective. It's something that is a sure foundation. And it is this because we have the gospel record before us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So what is it then that Jesus did? What is it that the gospel writers present us with? Well, one of the things, and the thing that we find here in Mark 1 and verse 35, is that Jesus prayed. It was the fact that Jesus prayed often, and the fact that Jesus prayed consistently. And in order to maintain, even for ourselves, our relationship with our Heavenly Father as believers, it is that the example of Christ, and in terms of what he did, that it's something that's so applicable and vital in our spiritual walk in this scene of time. That it is that we are called to be consistent in prayer, that it is that we've called to be vital in prayer, and it is that we're called to seek God's face in prayer. And therefore it is that for the believer in every place, at every time, in every circumstance, it is that prayer is something that is vital and essential. It is that we know that the scripture tells us that prayer is one of the things, one of the pieces of armor that God provides us with. You think there in Ephesians chapter 6, and in that last section, when it is that we're presented with the whole armor of God, and God willing, later on, we will look at that section of Ephesians 6. But it is that we're told there, and I think very significantly, that what it is that energizes us as we would put on the whole armor of God, and what enables us to use the whole armor of God in a way that is for our good and the blessing of those that we come into contact with, is that we would be a people of prayer. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 6 and 18. He says, and he's just given the list of the various pieces of armor. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So it is that we have the objective fact of the armor that's there that God's provided for us, but it is that there's also that subjective factor in our own experience where if we would seek to use that armor wisely, then it is that we have to pray at all times in the Spirit. And that's what it is that we find here at the beginning of Mark's gospel. I think probably in what I said about the word immediately, even from verse 14 through to the end of the chapter, it is that Mark, as he's moved by the Spirit, he hammers home the fact that immediately Jesus did this, that immediately Jesus did that, that immediately there was this situation that came about, and so on. And it is that we're told here in verse 35 that Jesus rises early, that it is that he goes out of Simon Peter's mother-in-law's house, and he goes to a desolate place to pray alone. Now, this brief description that we have here of Jesus praying near the beginning of his public ministry, for that's what we find here in Mark's gospel. It corresponds, in a sense, I think, to what we find near the end of his life when it is that he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before it is that he comes to the cross itself. And it's as though I think that the Holy Spirit is saying to us that the life of Jesus Christ, that it itself, in a sense, is like a book. And the contents of that book are in terms of his person, in terms of his proclamations, in terms of the great things that he did and said. But in terms of the book covers that are there at the front and the back of the book, and in terms of the content, it is that the book covers at the beginning of ministry and at the end of ministry, it is that there are the book covers of prayer. And I think that that's something that is significant for us here this morning. That it is that we're being told that the inner content of the book was his life, but that which was lived out and experienced by him throughout his ministry and over that three-year period was experienced in the atmosphere and the attitude of prayer. Now, Mark's gospel records three times Jesus praying. It is that we have it here in 135. Then if you go to chapter 6 and verse 46, you have Jesus praying following the feeding of the 5,000. And you read there, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And again, it's that taking himself aside, that solitariness, that loneliness in a sense. And then if you go to Mark 14 from verse 32, when he's in Gethsemane, you read this in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And it is that I've said that all three occur at night, all three occur in solitary places, and all three occur in contexts of either implied or expressed opposition to the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. And here as we come back to chapter 1, verse 35, it is that the previous verses really are a whirlwind of activity in terms of what Christ does and in terms of what he says. And yet we're told here that even after that whirlwind of activity, Jesus seeks a still point, Jesus seeks a quiet moment and place in prayer with his Father. And I think it is that even there's a suggestive parallel between what you read in verse 35 and what you read in verse 39. It is that we have here in 35 that Jesus departed, that Jesus went out to the place of prayer. And then it is that you read in verse 39 that he went throughout all Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And it is that we're being told here that the work of the Son of God, that it is both an inward work and it's both an outward work. That it's something that we are to pattern our lives upon. That if it is that we would seek to be outward in terms of our faith, outward in terms of ministry, outward in terms of evangelism, whatever it may be, that it has to begin with that inward work of prayer, even as we find here in terms of Christ. And I think it's a reminder to us that Jesus cannot extend himself outward in compassion without attending first to the source of his mission and the purpose of his mission as defined by his Father in heaven. And conversely then, that his oneness with the Father and his dealings with the Father, that it's that that compels him outward in terms of his mission as well. You see, the significance of the ministry of Christ, the significance of the fact that he's praying here, that it doesn't simply consist in what Christ does for humanity. And that's so often what it is that we have as a first importance. Now, it's important what he did for his people. It's on that basis that we can have hope this Lord's Day morning that we are bound for glory. But it, of equal importance, and if not perhaps of paramount importance, is who he is in relation to the Father. You see, Jesus, according to Mark's gospel, he's neither the contemplative ascetic, nor is he a social activist. Jesus isn't promoting an agenda, but it is that he derives his ministry, he derives who he is and what it is that he's called to do from an ongoing relationship with his Father in heaven. That he is the Son, one in being with the Father, and as the Son and the servant of God, he prays. And he prays to the Father. So what then can we take from this verse? There are three things, I think, and let's see how we get on with them today. First thing is this. In verse 35, we're presented with the person of prayer. The person of prayer. Look at the verse. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, there's the person of prayer, he. Now, who is the he who prays? It may seem a simple question. You say, well, it's obvious. It's Jesus, Alan. He's the one who's praying at this point, and that's certainly a correct answer. But think of it in the context of what it is that comes before Mark 1 in verse 35. Who is the he that we find in that chapter? Well, think on it. He's the one who's been baptized. He's the one who's been tempted by Satan. He's the one who's begun his earthly ministry. He's the one who has called his disciples. He's the one who's healed a man with an unclean spirit. He's the one who heals Peter's mother-in-law. He's the one who heals many who were sick with various diseases and casts out many demons. And it is that he is the one who would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And what do we have here now after that whirl of activity? He's praying. He's praying. Some folk don't believe they need to pray. And maybe that's the way with you today. That it is that prayer is something that doesn't have a priority in your life as a believer. But I think the application here is so simple and yet so far-reaching that if it is that the matchless Savior Jesus Christ felt that he needed to pray, and particularly after the whirlwind of activity in the beginning of the chapter, then how much more should you and I, as sinful, fallen, and fallible humans, do some praying? It is that the Savior is teaching us that prayer is vital in the life of the believer. Yet there's some who would come to this text and say, well, he's not really praying. It is that he's just giving us an example. And they'd say to us that they say this on the basis of the fact that if Jesus is God, how could he himself then pray to God? And they'll say all he's doing is setting as an example, and he's really speaking to himself. So how do we respond to such a thinking? Well, it is that we need to remember that Jesus as God on earth, that what it is that he's doing here, that he's praying to his Father in heaven. And it is that we've been given insight in terms of that eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. It is that the prophet Isaiah, you read in verse 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And it is that even there, as we're told of the coming of the Messiah himself and what would characterize him in terms of his ministry, that it is that this Christ came from the glories of heaven, that he came from the side, as it were, of his Father, and did what it is that his Father asked him to do from before the beginning of time. That the Trinity, as the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that it is that there are not three gods, but one God existing as three persons. Jesus himself taught that he and his Father are one. John 10 and 30, I and the Father are one. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit are three co-equal persons existing as God. And it is that these three persons continue to have an eternal relationship. And now, as he's found incarnate, the enfleshment of God in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that when it is that the Son takes upon himself sinless humanity, it is that we're told that he also takes to himself the form of a servant, and he gives up his heavenly glory. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that as the God-man, he learned obedience. That as the God-man, that he was tempted by Satan, that he's accused falsely by men, he's rejected by his own people, and he's eventually crucified. And in what way is his obedience shown? The fact that he's praying. The fact that he's speaking to his Father. The fact that he needs to pray. And it is that one way in which his obedience manifests itself is in prayer. Think about John 11, 41. And it is that Lazarus has died. And he's praying to his Father in heaven there, and he's asking for power. And you read this, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eye and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. I'm talking to you, Father. And it is that I'm asking that those who hear me and see me, that their life may be transformed. And it is that this moment when he faces, even in the life of his friend Lazarus, the last enemy, death itself. His prayer at this point reveals his dependence upon the Father and his humanity to carry out his Father's plan of redemption. And that is evidenced even in terms of his high priestly prayer in John 17. You see, when we read here that Jesus prayed, the praying of Jesus demonstrates that he ultimately submitted to the will of his Father. And it is that the ultimate will of the Father was to go to the cross and pay the penalty, death, for our breaking of God's law. And so it is, I think, that we can say that there is no problem with God the Son talking or praying to God the Father. In fact, it's something that encourages us. It's something that should humble us. It's something that should motivate us in terms of our own prayer life. And in fact, Christ's continual submission to his heavenly Father was empowered and kept focused through his prayer life. It was something that he had to do. It was something that was vital to him, even as the God-man. Now think on it. If Jesus Christ had to do that and did that, not just as an example, but as something that was necessary, how much more then for us here today as those who are indwelt by His Spirit, that we ourselves would follow the example of our Master and often be found in the place and attitude of prayer? Did you pray before you came here this morning? Did you pray last night before you went to bed that the Lord would bless our worship today? Often it is that people will say, I get nothing from the sermon today. And at times it is that the sermon can be as dull as dishwater. Any preacher knows that. But ask yourself, is the reason that you get nothing from the sermon because it is that you didn't pray about the sermon? And the preacher, as he preached the sermon? If it is that Jesus Christ had to pray, how much more for you and I? And it is that he's depicting that even in sinless humanity, that it's absolutely vital to have an ongoing prayer life in order to do the Father's will. And if you're finding it difficult to do the Father's will, ask yourself, do I have a vital prayer life? Is it something that's real? Is it something that's vibrant? Is it something that I can say with the apostle that it is, that I'm constant in prayer? Not the fact that perhaps we have to, and it is, that we need to take time in quiet places and so on, but even through the day. I mean, in the morning as you're driving to work, do you have the radio on? Most of us do. Some of us are listening to sermons. Some of us are listening to the politics of the day, whatever it may be. But often is it perhaps when you're driving that you turn the radio off and you just start to pray. It's a great spot for prayer. It really is, to be found in your car and praying. And there are other examples. So if Christ is the God-man, needed to have a vibrant prayer life, so should we today. So that, what's the application? Well, it's this. We can be thankful that God encourages us to pray. We can be thankful that God encourages us to pray. Why? Because prayerlessness will lead to many problems, and you know that, and I know that, but prayer can solve many problems. And it's perhaps something that we don't know of as often as we should. Have you ever stopped to think what it is and how wonderful it is that creatures of the dust as we are, with all our inconsistencies, with all the contradictions that are ours, yet it is that the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the great I Am, the one who dwells in light inaccessible, that it is that He says to us, come on and talk to me. It's like in Isaiah chapter 1, and I've used this in the past. He says, you've got a problem, and the problem's your sin. Come on now, let's talk about it. Let's enter into dialogue one with another. Some folk think that prayer's for the weak or for the fearful. And that's why it is that they'll not pray. But can you say that of Jesus Christ? The Lion, the tribe of Judah? Can you say this concerning the one who is the head of the armies of God? The one who is the strongest and boldest of all? And he had to pray. Friends, if he had to pray, how much more do we? Now, some of you may be saying, well, this is pretty basic, Alan. Yeah. Because sometimes it is that it's the basic things that we're not the most in. Yeah, we can expound great theology. Yeah, it is that we can speak much about the person and work of Christ. We can do so many things. We've got all the buzzwords. But yet, we're not really praying. And that, I think, is a problem that we face. I mean, are you praying that God would fill this building? Do you do it daily? That God would fill this building so that there would be standing room only? Instead of saying, well, I don't like this and I don't like that and I don't like Alan and all the other things. Stop it. Begin to pray that God would fill this building, that God would bring people across our paths so that they might take note that we'd been with Jesus and it is that they would want to be with us on the Lord's day. So the question is this. Why is it that we find prayer difficult? Why? Let me say, it's much easier to preach about prayer for 30 minutes than it is to pray for 30 minutes. So much easier to preach about prayer for 30 minutes than to pray for 30 minutes. How often have you sat down or perhaps gone to a quiet place and you've begun to pray? And then in your thinking as you're praying, you're going, whoa, it's been a long time. And then you open your eyes and you look at your watch or the clock and you realize, whoa, it's not even 5 minutes. I was reading again and we know the history of it. Martin Luther, it was said of him that the first 3 hours of his day, he spent in prayer. Wow. I'm a pygmy. I really am, compared to Martin Luther. What about Jesus? Do you not think he was tired after the synagogue and everything that happened? I mean, think on it there. It always amazes me, that verse from 32 onwards. The Sabbath comes to an end, and it is that people are bringing those who are sick and demon-possessed. They're there in Peter's mother-in-law's house. Jesus has already healed her of her sickness. And it is that outside the house is quiet. But then as the Sabbath comes to an end, you're hearing a little buzz outside. What's that? Then the buzz begins to get louder. Then it is that you're hearing voices. And then it is that you're hearing cries. Then it is that you're perhaps hearing the blood-curdling yells of those who are demon-possessed. You're hearing the tears and the crying of those who are looking at their loved ones and saying, what are we going to do? When you read that Jesus healed many who were sick. Then early in the morning, he gets up and he prays. You see, praying isn't just about the work, but praying is the work. And I know that sometimes we smile with our charismatic brothers and sisters, although we're charismatic as well, though we don't use that term. And they speak about prayer warriors. Maybe we need to be prayer warriors ourselves. Praying is difficult. Why? Because the devil wants to stop us praying. We don't take this on board as often as we should. You've got the forces of Satan and the armies of Satan, and it is that you've got the forces of God, the army of God's church, and his banner over his army is love. But think of it in terms of any earthly army. What's one of the things that's absolutely vital and what it is that their enemy seeks to destroy? It is channels and lines of communication. If it is that they can cut the lines of communication, if it is that they can stop the disparate parts of that force not able to communicate one with another, then it is that they're already halfway there in terms of defeating their foe. And Satan wants to disrupt the lines of communication between the child of God and the Father in heaven. That's what he wants to do. He wants to defeat the lines of communication between this congregation and the praying people of this congregation and our Father who dwells in heaven. And it is that he seeks to do it in so many ways. And therefore, we need to make sure that the lines of communication are always open and always there. Comes to mind when it is that I've counseled couples who have married in this congregation. One of the things that I've said to them is, particularly because I've said before, when a husband and wife say to me, well, we never argue, I say to them, well, either there's something strange with you or you're lying to me. Because all of us who are married, from time to time, it is that there can be difficulties. It is that there can be arguments. Even in the household of faith, do we not see that in terms of Abraham and Sarah? How it is that no doubt, when Hagar's brought into the picture, that the dynamics in that household must have been deadly. And that's the household of faith. And I say to couples, maybe I'm saying to some here today, if you want your marriage to survive, keep the channels, keep the lines of communication open between you and between God himself. What about the influence of the flesh? Didn't Jesus say the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak? You know that, and I know that. is that the disciples think on it, his favorite three. And there they are with him in Gethsemane. They're hearing and seeing the Master praying. What do? They fall asleep. I remember one time, 15 years ago, and I was at a synod in Prince Edward Island. And it is that we were coming near the end of the day. It was late at night. And one of the men who was there was asked to pray. So he started praying. And then after a minute or so, there was silence. And there's still silence. And you know what it's like. You say, well, I'll open my eyes just for a moment to see what's happening. And I opened my eyes, and here was the individual. He was sleeping. He was elderly. But then he came to sort of with a grunt. And then he starts praying again. And then after a minute or so, he falls asleep again. And then it is after another minute, he comes awake, whoa, 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 and he starts praying. And some of us who were there, Rod was there. Some of us, we had to walk out. Because the way the prayer was, it was so disjointed that it was heresy in some ways. Even Bill Underhay, and most of you know Bill Underhay, even Bill had to walk away. The humor of the situation. But the problem was that the individual in question was tired. They were elderly and they were tired. How often have you, perhaps, have you been kneeling at your bedside? You've been praying, and then the next thing you realize, oh, I've fallen asleep. And some of us are physically weary. I think sometimes it is that we forget and we can almost flagellate ourselves, forgetting that in the day and age in which we live, many of you work long hours. Many of you are in responsible and difficult jobs. Many of you are under pressure from the moment you go in till the moment you leave work, perhaps after a 12-hour shift, whatever it may be, and it is that you're physically tired. And that can have an effect upon us in terms of prayer. Or perhaps maybe it is that we're ill-disciplined. And it is that we haven't helped ourselves in our times of prayer because we don't have a routine of prayer. And we always have routines for other things, mundane things like brushing our teeth or eating our meal or even the time that we go to bed. And we're so disciplined in these things, but our prayer life, we're not disciplined in. Maybe it is that one of the most fearsome things of all why we don't pray is because we've got a false sense of independence, thinking that I've got gifts, I've got abilities, I've got intellect, I'm a smart guy, and so it is I can cope with life. And it is that I hardly need to pray. It's only when the chips are down, then that I'll pray. But up until then, I'll get along on my own self. On my own self, thank you very much. Is there anybody like that here today? Then we can lose heart. It is that we can be greatly disappointed in what's happening in our lives. Say there's been a crisis in your family life. Say there's been a crisis in your marriage, a crisis with a son or a daughter, and it is that you've been praying earnestly and often, and perhaps for years, and it is that nothing's changing. In fact, it seems that things are going from bad to worse. And you say to yourself, has God heard me? Is God real? Are my prayers making any difference at all? Yeah, what does Jesus do? He encourages us to pray always, fervently, consistently. And it is that that's what must be ours today in our attitude. That's just the first point. There's another two. We'll leave that today. Okay? But let's be encouraged and consider the person of Christ and what it is and how important it is that when we read that he departed, went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Amen. Let's stand to pray.